this evening. This is a fun thing, actually, because I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, and what we're going to do is that we've been in Ephesians for, now you guys know, how long have we been in Ephesians? Been a long time, but it's been a good time. For me, it's been a very good time. And I tell you what, I got a phone call from a former student the other day, and he is finishing up Ephesians in another church. And he called because he had a question, actually talked to me before Shepherd's Conference, at Shepherd's Conference, after Shepherd's Conference. Anyhow, he called me. And what was exciting, he was going to the last part of the book, and because he had such a feel for the book, I could follow the argument through it with him, and he could walk with me, and we could, anyhow, just a great, great time. And so tonight, we are going to do that, talking about some of the highlights of this absolutely incredible book. So we will do that this evening. And so, first of all, though, bow with me for a word of prayer. Again, our Father, if ever we came to a place where we would call it holy ground, it is to this book, because it is so heavenly, it is so otherworldly, it is so beyond that which we're used to. And even this morning, as we consider the fact that we have created a God of our liking, a Christ of our liking, a church of our liking, and a lifestyle, if you will, of our liking, and our Father, not necessarily, although we think we do, not necessarily one that conforms with your word. We're aware as we come to this book that it takes us far beyond an area where we live, and we long to be there. We long to live in a heavenly mindedness, not an earthly mindedness. And yet, our Father, this evening, as we would survey again this book and go through and see the highlights of it, empower us by your Spirit, every one of us, to find some of these areas that you might, by your Spirit, enable us to begin to change in our lives so that we'll be transformed to be like Christ. We thank you again for your goodness and grace. Thank you again for your presence with us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. If there is a statement that just comes in here, I take you down to chapter 5 and verse 2. Well, let's start with 5, 1 and 2. I think probably there's a great passage. Therefore, be imitators of God. Imitate God and walk in love just as Christ also loved us or you and gave himself for us. The great truth of all of this is to be imitators of God and to walk in love just as Christ loved. If there's a summary of what this is, it certainly is that. Let me talk to you about some things that just impressed me as I look at this book. And again, tonight I'm open to responses from you if you have something that you would respond to at a given point where it does it to your heart, let me know. You have to get my attention, but let me know, and then let's respond together. But the first thing certainly is the glory of God. Even as you come to the first part of this book, as it opens up the book again, there's three times statement and phrase in verse 6 of chapter 1 to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now again, let's stop with that. First of all, this whole book is of his grace. Everything in this book is God's grace. And so therefore tonight, anything we are, everything we are, everything we do, anything we ever will do is because God has graced us to do it. It just is so crucial. One wonders. They say that the three things that affect a man in ministry the most, and not, I'm going to not give the order, I'm just going to give the three things. What is it? Sanders, you said, but it doesn't matter anyhow. It either is money or possessions or women. Or pride. It is those three things that more than anything else. Well, one wonders, one understands the temptation of the first two, which is why Paul telling Timothy to flee these things. But the issue of pride, one wonders at that for any of us. God had the whole world to choose from and chose us. Or even as you go to chapter 2, the incredible statement in chapter 2, no matter who we are, I think the trouble with our testimony is we sit down and say, well, I was an outright pagan, and God saved me. What a miracle. And I wasn't such a pagan. I was raised in a Christian home, and God saved me. Listen, we were all. What does it say? It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you being what? What? Dead. in our trespasses and sins, and in which formerly we walked according. You know, it's interesting because you look at this whole thing. We walk this way, we live this way, we were this way. If in fact we understand that, then the statement of verse 4 is so incredible. But God, rich being, and it, by the way, it's interesting because it would be being rich in mercy, but basically how it starts in the text is rich being in mercy, because the richness of God's mercy is the emphasis, not being, but richness. The richness of God's mercy on account of his great love with which he loved us. And again, going, the emphasizing again, verse 5, we being dead in our trespass, he made us alive in Christ. By grace, you are in the state of having been saved. If we understand our deadness, we understand the richness, the plousios, the richness of God's mercy, the greatness of God's love, and the immeasurableness of his grace, right? I love the song. I mean, we don't sing it much anymore, and I had to scout to find it years ago. And for many of us from years back, we remember what mercy, what love, the songwriter says, and what grace. And then this is it. And so we come back to this to understand that is all of God's grace. Whatever we are is God's grace. And then to understand, you see, go back to chapter 1, verse 6. It is to the praise of the glory of his grace. As we move down again to verse 12, it's an incredible statement to the end that we who are the first to hope in God should be to the praise of his glory. And then finally in verse 14 again, who is given the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. If this book is about anything, it is about the glory of God and about the fact that we must always be to the praise of his glory. And again, this is why God has made the church as it is. This is why God has made us as he's made us, right? Is it not the whole message of 1 Corinthians chapter 1? That no flesh might glory in his sight, but that all would boast. And whoever is going to boast, let him boast what? In the Lord. And so therefore, we come with a boasting tonight, but our boasting is in God, not in ourselves. Even going back to the Philippians thing, we have no confidence in the flesh, but our confidence is solely in God. And so, if there's anything about this book, it's about the glory of God. It is about that from beginning to end. And even as you look at the last chapter where you're putting on the armor, it's all God's armor. It's all God's armor. And therefore, and again, then the last part, which is so long, longer than any of the pieces of armor, is prayer. The whole sense of dependence upon God. And so therefore, when we come out of the battle victoriously, we know it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so therefore, if there's anything of this book, it is about the glory of God. It is it, right? It's where it is. The second thing, certainly, is a great part of the division of chapters 1 to 3 and 4 and following, which it definitely is that when you look at the beginning of chapter 1, it starts with doxology, praise. Doxology in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. And it's interesting because then you look at the end of chapters 1 to 3, it ends in verse 20 and 21 with doxology. You begin with doxology, you end with doxology. Again, we're back to the same thing again. The praise is all to God, and so therefore it is doxology, it is praise. And basically, if you would, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3 really sum up what causes him to praise God in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. To him be what? To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, Peter ends his epistle saying to him be the power forever. Paul would end this situation saying to him be the glory forever. And so if you want to sum up even the whole statement of chapters 1, 3 to 14, it is summed up right here. So it begins with doxology. It ends with doxology, if you will. It begins with praise to God. It ends with praise to God. And in between, okay, in between all of this praise and praise, the praise of 1, 3 to 14, the praise of 3, 21, 20 to 21 is prayer. Now, it is often missed. Just tell you, it's often missed. And even if, as we've gone through this, you may have missed it, let me take you back to it again, because it is so crucial you see this. You understand that, first of all, let me show you something before I do this. Okay, look at chapter 3, verse 1 with me, to which we'll return. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Then he doesn't finish his sentence. You can see where he finishes a sentence in verse 14. By the way, it happened this morning a couple times. I knew it. This is why it makes me feel so good. I'm right in the middle of a sentence this morning, and all of a sudden a thought comes, so I leave that sentence for a while and go off somewhere else and come back. And I know what's happening, but you don't want to stop it because it's good stuff. But anyhow, this is fun because Paul does that. He starts something, he stops himself, he leaves. And again, one of the great ones. I come back to it because it's such a marked one. He says in chapter 3 of Romans, what advantage then hath the Jews? Then he says, much in every way. And so you say, all right, they have many advantages. And so he says, let me list them for you. He says, first of all, to them were given the oracles of God. So you look for a second, third, and fourth, and you never get a second, third, and fourth. He leaves. And if he ever even comes back to it again, it would be in chapter 9, but he's not even trying to finish his list in chapter 9, but that's the closest thing to the rest of his list. Now, what tells you about it is the excitement of this man, the passion of this man. But anyhow, he gets himself in mid-sentence wanting to say what he wants to say. Look at what he wants to say in verse 14. If he were going to finish the sentence of verse 1, it's for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, I pray. But you see, so he's starting to talk about his prayer in chapter 3, verse 1. He stops himself, and the reason he does is because he's mentioned this in the letter. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And by the way, you thank God for these things. Oh, you do. You look at, for example, just an example, come back here. 2 Corinthians, he starts out in chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, talking about the problems he's having, and he has problems. See, this church at Corinth is giving him trouble. And he wrote his first epistle, then they said, anyhow, whatever, he's got troubles. But he leaves it. All of a sudden in chapter 2, he stops. he stops his discussion. He doesn't pick it up again until chapter 7, verse 5. And all of that in between, if you will, is one extended parenthesis. But you praise God for that parenthesis. It's one of the most incredible statements of the glory of ministry there is anywhere in the Bible. And so when he comes back to his statement again in chapter 7, you're ready for it, but we would have missed something. So here we would have missed something. We'll come back to it. But what you see, it's a great truth he has. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then that causes him, he says, just wait a while, let me discuss that. He discusses it, then he comes back and finishes the sentence in verse 14, telling us here that chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, except for that parenthesis from verses 2 to 13, which is his own personal testimony, is again all about prayer. Now, just wait. Okay, so we know chapter 3 is about prayer, except for this personal testimony that's pushed in here for a while, right? Okay, now, walk with me back a bit. So we leave his personal testimony, go back with me to the end. He's finished his praise in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, to which we'll come back. And then he starts in verse 15, and notice, for this reason, and this is how he normally starts an epistle, so it's time he got there, but he didn't, anyhow, he pauses for a while because he got so much to praise God for. So he starts in verse 15, like you would normally start an epistle, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, I come back to this because it's so crucial. There is a man who has published a book on this, and he talks about, he says, prayer is nothing more than petition. Praise is not really a part of prayer. Prayer is petition. Well, I don't know how you do that, if you grammatically, because Paul says, I make mention of you while, you know, praying. So you understand that the thanksgiving, the praise is a part of his prayer. So anyhow, this is his prayer started. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of your prayers. And then he mentions what he's praying for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, the knowledge of him. And again, understand that, you know, there's a break here, and you can see in your English that there's italics because it doesn't exist. It's just a continuation. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope, now in the past, what is the hope of his calling. And I remind you, lest you lose sight of this because we are so self-centered. He doesn't say what is the hope of our calling, does he? All right? See, we like to think this is what the hope of our calling was, the glory of our inheritance. No, it's what is the hope of his calling. What is the glory of what? His inheritance in the saints. So he looks past to the calling, his calling. He looks forward to the inheritance, his inheritance, if you will. And then he mentions in the present, he says what? And the surpassing greatness of what? His power. You see, three things he says, I am praying for. So he's starting, his, after the praise of 3 to 14, he starts with prayer. Now, just wait. Okay, now, three things, by the way, we've seen Paul do this. I need to go through and graphically do this for you sometime because you watch him do this. He has one walk in chapter 4, verse 1, we'll come to it in a while. And then he has four walks underneath it. We know that those four walks are underneath it because the one is what we call aorist tense, so it's just the overall statement of how we're supposed to walk worthy of the gospel or worthy of our calling. And by the way, where is worthy of the gospel? It's not in this book, it's in Philippians, is it not? But worthy of our calling. And then he has these four present tense walks underneath it, which are further defining this walk. Then he pulls one of these walks, walk carefully, and he concentrates on it. And then under this walk carefully, he has three negative, positive pairs, and he picks one of those. And then under that, so Paul does this, okay? So he has three statements here. The hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance and saints, surpassing greatness of his power. He says, now those three things I pray that God will help you to see, but let me forget the two for now. I want to focus on the one, the surpassing greatness of the power of God. It then becomes the focus of his prayer from here on out. And so what you end up having, by the way, that is his prayer. I pray that you might see, notice if you will, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, notice again the italics. These are, because they're not there, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And now what he's going to do, listen. He has said, I want your eyes to be open. Now, this is my prayer, he says, that your eyes might be open to see how great the power of God is. Now, he says, I want to illustrate this point for you. So, illustration number one, the power of God that was seen in the raising of Christ from the dead. And that goes all the way from 20 down through the end of the chapter. Then the power of God that was seen in the raising of us from the dead, 2:1 to 10. Then the power of God that was seen in the uniting together of Jews and Gentiles in one body, 2:11 to 22. And then he says, for this reason, remember, there's still three illustrations illustrating his prayer that they might see the power of God. He says, for this reason, and let me finish in chapter 3, 1 and 14. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, bow my knees, verse 14, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, here it is again, to be strengthened, here is the word again, with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and so forth. You see, the interesting part of all of this is that except for his personal testimony in chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, it is all discussing prayer, and is basically all discussing power and prayer. So when you see this, you understand the focus then is praise, prayer, and then praise again. The doxology, the prayer to God, and doxology again. And so in the middle is Paul's description of his prayer, the things for which he prays, the illustration for us to understand more adequately that for which he prays, and then somehow encased in there is this personal testimony of Paul. So it is an incredible statement of praise and prayer and praise. Now, I will again relate for you what it was so hard for me in this book for so many years, and it still is in one sense, but different now. I, number one, couldn't even begin to fathom this book because of the prayer. The prayers were difficult for me because they were prayers like I don't pray. I mean, you listen to the prayers of Paul, and they're in another world. I mean, even look at the one in chapter 3. I mean, try this one out. If this isn't, you know, look at this. I'm praying. Let me start with verse 16 of chapter 3. I'm praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to hear the word, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, listen to this, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, that's tough enough in itself. I mean, just figure it out. Number one, it's tough enough to comprehend, then to think of praying for, but now try this last one, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, you know what? When was the last time you prayed that for me and I prayed that for you? It is the way we ought to pray. You understand that. It is the way we ought to pray. Something is radically wrong with our prayer life, I think, because let me tell you the other side to this. Even when I reflect on that in light of this morning's message, which we will finish up not next week because it's Mother's Day or the week after, but the thing that is intriguing to me, you know, let's go. You know, I was thinking about our pyramid again, right? Pyramid, let's go there. The bottom, the foundation, of course, is the Word of God, right? And so therefore, this is where it all begins. And so therefore, this is the foundation. Built upon this are what? Principles, right? That's the very foundation of this pyramid. What comes next? People. What comes next? Programs. What's the very small thing at the top? Property. But listen, or possessions, if you will. Look at what we pray for. You listen to Paul's prayer. They're all about people. They're not about property or programs. They're about people. He doesn't focus on God, please give them a car, and God, please make sure they get a house. In fact, the writer of Hebrews even says, I remember the day. He says, I would that you were living that way again, but he says, I remember the day when you rejoiced when people took your property away. We don't do that anymore, right? This is bad. We'll sue you instead. But it's just an amazing thing we do. But anyhow, the reversal is so much. You know why? Because we're so earthly minded, not so heavenly minded, and the prayers of Paul are so out of this world, because our prayers ought to be the same, right? And so much of this, as you look at the prayers of Paul that permeate this section, they are prayers that are just beyond what we comprehend. They just are. But I will say this, and it is a fact of life, that for myself, prayers are becoming more and more this way. This perspective is becoming more my perspective, but certainly I am not where he was, and I would pray that I would be. Anyhow, it's amazing. So as you look at this, so definitely there is that. When you look at this, the prayers are that nature. Now, let me come back to the chapter 1, if you will, for a while. It is interesting because the normal pattern of a book is to begin with thanksgiving and prayer, which he does in verse 15. Why do we have verses 3 to 14 in a place like this, which is out of the ordinary? It is so unusual to have this kind of a beginning. Absolutely is unusual. And then actually another thing that's totally out of place is chapter 3, verses 2 to 13. Those are both passages which are definitely out of place, very definitely they are, and are both there because of the emotions of the author that caused him to leave his normal pattern and to somehow express to us the testimony of chapter 1 and the testimony of chapter 3. The testimony of chapter 1. It is significant because if You know, they've given you some punctuations here, have they? I think they have. But you know, this is just one huge, long sentence. And what happens is that people try to outline this thing in some nice little way so that they can get a handle on it. And I warn you. I warn students this way because they want this nice introduction, three-point outline or whatever, but you see, if the passage doesn't do it, don't make it do it. I give you an outline Sunday morning, but you see, it doesn't control too much. But I will tell you something about the outline Sunday morning, any outline. If you take the outline and go home and take your text, usually you could sit down minus the message and just take the outline of the text, and it will reflect the text. Usually you can do this. That's the purpose of it, because I may not cover it that way. But that's not the issue. The issue is that you must let what Paul is trying to say, or Peter is trying to say, rise out of the text. Well, the interesting thing about 1:3-14, number one, it is not normally where it would be, okay? In fact, it is there. And it is so emotional that you have him doing this, and you cannot. If you try to outline this in some simplistic way, you will miss the whole point. He is so emotional through here that there is no way there's some regular flow to it at all. He hits a point, he leaves the point, he comes back to the point, he leaves the point again. By the way, let me show you something which is just interesting for something out of the side, okay? Do this for me. Put some marker here and walk with me back to John just for a while. I want to show you something. The book of John, and I will see if I can make the point for you here, which is interesting. Go with me back to John chapter 1, see? We, in our astute way of outlining things and trying to systematize them, notice with me what John does when he writes in that great introduction, which, by the way, it is not, it's like Philippians chapter 2. It is one of those great sections on theology, but it wasn't even written as a statement of theology as such. Philippians chapter 2 isn't a major statement about Christ and about salvation, but his purpose is not to do that. His purpose is to give us a statement about how we're to model our lives. When you come to John chapter 1, this passage has been used to refute more error in doctrine than almost any other passage in just a few verses alone, and yet it wasn't written for that purpose. But watch what he does. You have the word that is mentioned in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you will have him come back a bit, but then he really, you know, the issue comes down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. You have creation introduced in verse 3. All things were made by him. He then leaves creation, and then he comes back to it again. In verse 10, he was in the world was made through him. He comes back to creation again, and then he leaves it again. He introduces us to John the Baptist, and he introduces us in verse 6, but then he leaves John the Baptist and doesn't bring him up till later on in the passage. Well, he will mention him again where he was. He mentioned verses 6 to 8, and then he will leave him again and will not. And then he goes back in verse 19 and brings up John again. See, what was interesting in this passage is that he introduces some thought, he leaves it, comes back to it again, leaves it, comes back to it again, leaves it, comes back to it. So if you go through here, there are certain things that keep coming back over and over again, but it isn't one nice little orderly statement about creation or a nice orderly statement about John the Baptist or anything like this. Now just watch this. Someone has made this point, and let me just go. Someone has said that if you want to understand how Jesus does, because really, if you look at John the apostle as he writes, that probably his writing more closely reflects the ministry of Jesus than maybe any other. Okay? And so what he does is a lot like the Master did. I would suggest to you something else that John was so influenced by that. It is interesting because people who build their life into you form something in your life that you model later. Somebody told me this morning after church, they says, you know what, my life in sin before Christ, he says, I can never totally walk away from that. It's forever there. You see, the imprint is there. But positively imprints are there too. Okay, now it's interesting because here you have John, who was at the feet of John the Baptist, right? John the Beloved was at the feet of John the Baptist until that day that John the Baptist said, follow him, and he did. And he never really came back. It is John the Baptist who says, he must increase, but I must decrease, right? His ministry was never about himself. John the Baptist modeled that. John the Apostle modeled that. He writes this entire gospel. Never once in this gospel does he mention himself by name. Never once does he mention a family member by name. Even you remember that what happened is he was asked to care for Jesus' mother and become a son to her and she his mother. He will not mention her by name. So when you find the influence of Jesus on John the Apostle's life, just as John the Baptist had an impact, Jesus had a major impact, as you know, because they were that close. Walk with me to John chapter 14. You know, Jesus taught in John 13 and following. He taught, first of all, by example, first of all, washing their feet. He then taught them by question and answer. He does that down into chapter 14. And then he starts in chapter 14 to talk about a myriad of things. And it's interesting because there, just to show you a few of them, there are five sections in here on the Holy Spirit. Five different sections. He mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 16. He comes the Holy Spirit. Then he leaves that for a while. Then he talks about in verse 25, he introduces the Holy Spirit again. And then he leaves that. And then he comes back and talks about the Holy Spirit. There are five different sections where he introduces us to the work of the Holy Spirit throughout this thing. But you know what? They're not all together. There's a segment away, segment away, segment away. And he comes back five different times to mention. It is just so reminiscent of John chapter 1 and John's ministry. You say, well, Jesus, why don't you just stay and talk about the Holy Spirit for a chapter, then talk about something else for a chapter. But you sense something? There's a way that John the Baptist did, I mean, John the Apostle did, there's a way that Jesus did, and certainly probably John learned from Jesus. And so therefore, if you look at the ministry life of John the Apostle, likely was reflective so much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And again, one has well said that really if you read the book of John, the Gospel of John, what you find is like a preacher giving you a bunch of messages. And those messages so reflect the master under whom he walked. So again, we come back here, and why I say that in light of Ephesians is not because Paul walked with Jesus and did as Jesus, no. But because there is the same type of thing that happens here. John introduces the subject, walks away, and reintroduces the subject, walks away. And throughout this section, what you're looking for in Ephesians chapter 1 is a thought. What are the thoughts, the main thoughts that come out over and over again? Because there is no way that you have some organized statement. Some have talked about, first of all, he talks about the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. That's not a fair assessment of this passage because it's not how it is. But look at this. The three things, again, I remind you of this section. What are they? I would suggest to you in this way. First of all, if there's a statement that keeps coming back over and over again in in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, it is the statement what? God has a plan. You can't miss the truth. It is there. It is the purpose, the will of God. You see it, first of all, in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1, where you see the statement, you see, he predestined us to his adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself according to the kind intention of his will. So the will of God is crucial in this section. You come down again in verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so you look in here, there is the three, well, actually we have another one, if you will, back in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And so you have the fact that God has a divine will, and he does everything, if you will, in verse 11, according to the counsel of that will. So God has a plan. I remind you, because, now first of all, we'll come back to that. God has a plan. He works out that plan. The other thought that keeps coming up over and over again is the thought what? What's the other thought that keeps coming back over and over again? Anybody in Christ, right? Over and over again in chapter 1. Blessed us in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him. And then you go down to this section, you find in him. Verse 7, it starts with in him. It goes on all the way through this passage, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And so therefore we come down to verse 11 to the end, we were first to hope in Christ. And then in verse 13, in him, you also have to listen to the gospel and so forth. So throughout this section is number one, the will of God, the fact that God has a plan. Number two, that God works out that plan in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, If this is true, and he's talking about the church as a whole, and I'll come back to how this fits in here, but if God has a plan, if he works everything after the counsel of that plan, and he does it in and through the person of Jesus Christ, then who gets the glory for whatever is done? God doesn't. That's the other statement that comes three times in here, to the praise of his glory. So the three, if there are three statements that keep coming, it's like, I think, like waves splashing on seashore. The first thing you see is God has a plan. Secondly, he works out that plan in through the person of Jesus Christ, and he does it to the praise of his glory. Now, why is this section in here? Well, let's talk about it for a while. Because this brings one of the greatest truths of this entire book to my own heart. Because what he's talking about in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 has to do with the salvation of the world, the salvation of believers, the formation of the church. Now, why is this here? And again, we may miss it. Because one of the central passages in this book is chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Might be missed because you just study it and let it go, but it is the key issue. It is the uniting together of Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ. Notice, if you will, I will start with verse 14, chapter 2. He himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. You know, it is incredible. You look at that section and you look at this, you understand something, that when we look at this, Paul's ministry was so tied up with what is he doing so much throughout the world? He was trying to break down this barrier in churches between Jew and Gentile. It was forever a problem. And in fact, wherever he went, whether it's at Philippi, why, when he said, beware of dogs, you see, beware of the mutilators. He says, we are the circumcision, they are the mutilators, see. These were Judaizers. These are people who walked everywhere trying to get people to go back to the law. So he's out there doing this job, and for some reason God does it. By the way, you notice this. He knows this. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, not the prisoner of Rome. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, not the prisoner of Rome. He says in chapter 5, in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains. The chains are the mark of my ambassadorship. Nobody made me come here but God himself. I stop here for all of you, for myself included, see. You are where you are today because God put you there. And I would be more pointed. You see, the economy didn't put you where you are, nor did all. I mean, it's a beautiful truth. It's not for all of us, right? We are where we are today because God, he didn't just let it happen. Don't play that game. We like that game. He didn't just let it happen. He caused it to happen because, you know what? He planned from the very beginning. See, he does everything after the counsel of his will. So I am in prison because God put me here. I'm not here by some mere accident, or if I listened to these guys in Antioch and not gone down to Jerusalem, I wouldn't be here. I laugh because my son, who had the accident on the motorcycle, and he was going down the road, and 88-year-old man pulled out in front of him. And before that ever be settled, the man died, so that didn't help any, but anyhow. And he laughed at it because he knew it was the sovereign plan of God. He says, if I turned the other way and driven down Foothill Boulevard, the man would have chased me and hit me anyhow. I mean, the point of it was, this wasn't, quote-unquote, we call it a what? We call it an accident. It was a divine act of God, was it not? And you see, if we understand this, so he sees this, and so I'm in prison, he says, I've been here, and what he says in Philippians, the greater, he says, it is for the greater cause of the gospel I'm in prison, but he stops in chapter 1, and he says, you know what, it's as if, I mean, I'm going to put the as if in his mouth, it is as if Paul is sitting there saying, now hold it. What, in one of those weaker moments, what's going to happen to the church if I'm not out there to put the church together? And God says, you know what? You don't need to be out there. I have already done it. See, that's the beauty of chapter 1. You see, even when he makes that statement in chapter 2, you notice that when he talks about He says he's made, verse 14, he made our peace, he's made both groups of one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And I remind you again, the wall in Jerusalem was still there. The sign on the wall, we know from archaeology, was still there. The fact of the matter is why he was in prison was because that sign was there, and they accused him of having taken Gentiles beyond that wall, up into the inner court, up into the court of the Jews, and up where the men were, and they accused him of something he did not do, and that's how they got him into prison. It was a false charge. He says, hold it, guys. You see, you may look there and see the sign on the wall, but let me tell you, in Christ, the wall is gone. But by the way, in society, there's so many of these walls still there. But understanding Christ, they don't exist. We put them there, but they're not there. They're gone. And so as you look at this business, the praise of chapter 1 is the fact he pauses in prison and says, you know, this is outstanding. I am sitting in prison for 4 years, unless you ever complain. See, I'm sitting in prison for 4 years, and I'm praising God. I'm praising God so much, I can't even write it. I can't even do it in some nice sentences because I'm so moved emotionally. Because I see that God has an eternal plan which is working out in Christ for the praise of his glory. And you see, this is a beautiful truth. And the truth of chapter 3, verses 2 to 13, is he uses some of the same vocabulary. In fact, look at this, if you will. In giving his own personal testimony, notice the statement that he makes. And I start in chapter 2, 3 and verse 10. I will start in verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might not be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Notice, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose. And by the way, we will tell you which he carried out. It's not carried out, which he made. Or if you will, the margin will tell you which he formed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I remind you again. If there's a great truth of this book that stirs my own soul and gives me such a freedom of ministry, it's this. Do you understand that before the world was ever formed, and by the way, the creation of the world is mentioned in this passage, it is alluded to, but you know that is interesting because where he talks about here, he says, even before God made the world and created the world, and before ever there was anything else, God created a purpose. God defined a purpose which he created before he ever created this world. And what's exciting is in chapter 1, you can see that purpose with regard to the church. You say, I understand that. I understand that the church is a part of the purpose of God, and that God has designed the course of the church, and God's done all of this, and so I understand there was a plan of God. God does everything according to his plan. He does it in through the person of Jesus Christ for the praise of his glory. I understand that. Chapter 1, he says, all of a sudden, you know what I'm understanding? I'm understanding that I am a part of that eternal plan of God. But don't you ever forget it. There is nobody like you. I have begun to realize this so much. You are unique. Nobody else could ever be made like you. Nobody. You see, this is why, if God should, by his divine sovereignty, cause a plane to crash between here and Australia, you see, and I never come back here, let me tell you, you could never replace me. Do you understand it? But that's not bad. That's just a statement of fact. You can't do it. There is nobody in this world like I am. See, there are aspects to missions I understand that people don't understand because that's how I was raised. When I think of in France, the reason I understand the setting there, and I said it to the one man, I said, you know, I may not understand a lot of other about missions, but I understand about France. I understand the impact in Africa because I've been there, been raised there, understand it all, see? I don't understand it all, but I understand it, see? But I'm unique. And nobody else will ever be raised like I am. My children cannot be like I am. And this is a beautiful truth, but nobody can be like they are. Yes? And nobody can be like you are. And so he says, you know what, when I think about that, and you look at this, I mean, for many of us, we can say, I understand that, you see, Adam was a part of God's eternal plan. Eve was a part of God's eternal plan. Abraham was a part of God's eternal plan. Isaac was a part of God's eternal plan. You can go down the list. Joseph and Mary were a part of God's eternal plan. Understand tonight, and I could go all around this room and mention your names. You are a part of that eternal plan, and nobody else in this world will ever be created like you to accomplish what God has ordained for you to accomplish. Nobody. When you understand that, it's exciting, you see, because then you don't let anybody else structure the box in which you live, because, you see, God has already structured the box in which you're supposed to live. And I'm afraid it's not a box. It's got all the ends knocked out of it, see. And you know, for many of us, we don't even have a concept of how much God can do through us. And this isn't about how great you can be, how many books you can write, how many sermons you can preach. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that God will use all of us in such an impactful way. And in chapter 3, he says, why I need to pause in the middle of my sentence. Because I need to tell you, I understand that I'm a part of the eternal plan of God. And God in his grace reached down and touched me and transformed me. And this is why there are people who, and I'm too personally, there are people who have no idea, they don't understand me, they don't understand what I'm about, they don't understand what God's created me to be. I frustrate them to death. This is true. But you know, it doesn't matter who you are. Understand this, okay? You are unique. And don't let the uniqueness God has created you to be ever thwarted by your unwillingness to yield to that which God desires to do. Does that make any sense at all? So it's an exciting thing for him in this book, as he understands it in chapters 1 and 3. Because chapter 1 is out of place, because it's his praise to God for what he sees God sovereignly doing in the church. And then chapter 3 is out of place because he has to stop to share how great is the truth that he understands that he's a part of the eternal purpose of God. That's awesome. Awesome. So when he comes, if you will, to chapters 4, 5, and 6, all built on this truth. And in that section, it certainly is the sense of walking worthy of our calling. If God has uniquely called us, and by the way, that call is the call to salvation and all that entails. There's no bunch of separate calls anywhere, but God has called us to himself. This is God's reaching down, touching us, transforming our lives, making us what he would have us be. It's just interesting because you look at this and in the walking worthy of that calling, which means that we walk not like the world. In verse 17 of chapter 4, we walk in love just like Christ. We walk in chapter 5, verse 2. We walk in the light, chapter 5, verse 8. We walk carefully, chapter 5, verse 15. It's a great statement. Don't walk like the world, but walk like Christ in love. Walk in light. Walk carefully. Then the three negative positives, okay? Not foolish, but wise. And you know it's interesting because you look at these. By the way, turn with me, if you will, to chapter 5, 15. Just quickly, the three. Not as unwise, but wise. See the contrast, negative and positive. Verse 17. Not as foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So that is connected. The unwise is foolish. The wise is understand the will of God. Then not drunk with wine is a third negative, and the third positive, filled in the Spirit. Not with the Spirit, understand that. Filled in the Spirit, in the sphere of the Spirit. And then so what comes out of that is out of those things, he picks the last one and talks about five things that happens when you're filled in the Spirit. You're speaking to one another. That's the first participle. You're singing, second participle. You're making melody, third participle. You're always giving thanks, the fourth participle, and you're walking in submission, the fifth one, in verse 21. Out of that, he picks the last one, just the submissive issue, and he deals with it in verses 22 and following. And by the way, the whole issue, see, it begins with walk in unity in chapter 4, in the sense of walk worthy of our calling, and the whole issue, where do you have disunity so often in a marriage as husband and wife, verses 22 to 33. Where do you have disunity between parent and child, 6:1 to 4. Where do you have disunity between those who are slaves and masters, in 5 to 9. And God wants us to walk carefully, and therefore to walk as wise people, walk and understand the will of the Lord, walk filled in the Spirit. And if we do that, we will live this way. And you see, if we live the way God wants us to be, the unity he desires will happen in the marriage, in the family, in our relationships outside of the family, and in the church of Jesus Christ. And against all of this comes the onslaught of Satan, who will forever fight our attempt to do so. A great book. Great, great, great book. I don't know what it does to stir your soul, but it stirs mine. It just is. It's a book. You see, I come back to something this morning. That verb. It teach you a Greek verb, phroneo. Can we say phroneo? This is all right. We can say that. Everybody, we can say phroneo, right? You know the nice word about that. 26 times in the New Testament. 23 times by Paul. 10 of those 23 times in Philippians alone. It's a change. It's not an act. It's an attitude. It isn't something you just do. It's something you become. It's when it says, it's a verb. It says, let this, it's translated, you see, as a noun. Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude is actually how an SB does it. Because it calls it an attitude. We need a different attitude. We need to start thinking in a way that changes the way we live. And that's what that verb talks about. It's not just an act, it's an attitude. It changes our whole thought pattern of life. May I say to you that Ephesians needs to change the way we think. And so we start functioning differently. We have a new thought pattern. We have a new attitude. And in fact, I will sum it up with this. If the book were all summed up by one thing, it could be summed up in one verse alone, in a sense, if you will, in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed. This is the praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, who has blessed us, and he has. We bless us. Oh, God gave me God gave me a nice house down by the beach, and God gave me a BMW. No. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the summing of this book. It is. We need to start thinking spiritual things, focusing on spiritual things. We need to start understanding that our life is in the heavenlies. We need to understand that we are in Christ and that these blessings are blessings we already have in God. They're not something we're waiting for. They're something that are ours. We need to start thinking differently, heavenly minded, spiritual minded, otherworldly, praying this way, living this way, and affecting the lives of people. Anyhow, that's the book. And we're never finished with Ephesians because, I'll use the term, this is not a good term, it will haunt us forever. Because it will keep reminding us of the life that we're living that is far too earthly minded and remind us that we must be living a heavenly minded life, right? I trust that it's exciting to you as it is to me, but anyhow, and that it will become more so because you understand wherever else we go, we will always come back to visit this book forever.